We have our once-per-month study of the confession, since this is the first Lord's Day of the month, and there is an outline available, and if you did not get one, please raise your hand, and God willing, you will get one. And you notice at the top of that outline that the chapter that we're looking at today is chapter 25, and that can be found on page 683 of the blue hymnal. So we're on chapter 25 of marriage. So we're going to learn about marriage. And this, of course, is always a very important topic. But it is especially an important topic for our day and age. It is crucial that we living here in the 21st century have a biblical understanding of this subject of marriage and not an understanding that is shaped by the world and its thinking. In fact, there's really a deluge of false teaching and wickedness related to this subject, as you all know, in our world today. You're using, because you have it in your hands there, basically the outline of Sam Waldron in his modern exposition of the 1689 Confession. That's the way I would have outlined it. I mean, I might have changed a word here or two there, and I might have changed a couple of others if I were doing it, but I like what he did, and so I'll follow that. We'll follow that. So we begin with paragraph one, the monogamous rule of marriage. Monogamy, of course, means one person married to one other person. And that's how the confession starts out in paragraph one. Let me also mention this, that this is not that lengthy a chapter, and I intend to cover all that's in the confession this morning, but it's such an important chapter, I want to take, God willing, two lessons on this, so I'll come back to marriage again next month, because as we'll see, there are some things that the Baptists left out of the confession that were included in the Westminster Confession, and I'll say some words about that at the end of our lesson today, but I'll come back and cover those things, God willing, next time. I didn't want to rush through it all and do it in one lesson, because as I said, this is such an important topic in our day and age. There's so much confusion and so much evil. But let's look at the first paragraph then, the monogamous rule of marriage. It says, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. All right, so let's notice under this heading the two things. First, the definition of marriage, and then, and this is just a repetition of the major heading, the monogamous rule of marriage. First, the definition of marriage. If you read that paragraph carefully, you'll notice that there is no definition of marriage. But I'll give a definition of marriage because it's important. It's not in the paragraph, as I said. They may have thought, both the Westminster divines and the Baptists, they may have thought that it goes without saying what marriage is. And perhaps that was true then in 17th century England, and it may be true for most of you sitting in front of me, but it certainly is not true for our world in general right now. I'll use the definition of J. Adams of marriage. It's short and it's simple, but it's good. He says that marriage is a covenant of companionship. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 to start. Marriage is a covenant of companionship. And let's notice especially the element of companionship here in Genesis chapter 2. God gave marriage in part, and we can say it's a significant part, so that the man would have a companion, and also that the woman that he made would have a companion. And here are the familiar words of Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And the helper is a woman. That's what God made. He made a woman. You have the account of how he created the woman, starting in verse 21. It says at the end of verse 20, "There was not found a helper comparable to him." So God took a rib out of Adam's side, and he fashioned it into a woman. And now Adam had a helper. He had a companion, and he had one that was comparable to him. Many people have dogs or cats as their companions, and it keeps them from becoming too lonely, and they're happy with it. And some people are so happy they don't feel the need for a human companion, and so I don't get that, nor do I get the thing that a dog is a man's best friend, not at all, but that is not what God gave him. There were plenty of animals to go around, and God did not either make a man for the man to be his companion suitable to him. He gave him the woman. So that's companionship, just in a nutshell, but let's look over at verse 24 as well. Just to conclude this picture here from Genesis 2. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now obviously that joining and becoming one flesh refers to a physical relationship, sexual relations between the man and his wife. But it's not just that. The most significant thing about J. Adams' little definition, a covenant of companionship, is not the word companionship, but it's the word covenant. So let's go over to Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, from the first to the last. It's not the only place this is taught in the Bible, but it's one place where it's clearly taught. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Where it states very clearly that marriage is a covenant. And when we put these thoughts together, it's fair to say it's a covenant of companionship. Notice what it says. We just finished off with Genesis 2:24, that the man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And now we read here in Malachi 2:14, "Yet you say, for what reason?" I guess I'll back up. God is telling his people, the Israelites, the people of Judah, he's telling them what some of their problems are, what some of their sins are. And he says here in verse 13, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason?" In other words, they're putting on a good show of religion, coming to the house of God, even demonstrating some emotion in their worship. They're coming with tears, with weeping and crying. Yet God is not accepting their offering. And it says, "Yet you say, for what reason?" Here's the answer. "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So there you have that wording there. It's a covenant of companionship. And here we're focusing on that word covenant. Let's just go on here, verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And then he goes on to be even more specific, verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. So God was not pleased with the way that men were treating their wives or women their husbands, and especially when it culminated in divorce, which God hates. We'll focus next month on this subject of divorce. But we see here, marriage is a covenant of companionship. So when we say it's a covenant, what we mean here is this, and I'm just taking what are some of the essential elements of covenants in the Bible. So it is a public and formal sworn promise or commitment. I just took that brief definition out of Sam Waldron's book on the confession. So there's the swearing of an oath or of a promise. So an oath is taken in a covenant, generally and specifically in marriage. Let's turn back over to Ezekiel chapter 16. The book of Ezekiel chapter 16. We're looking at marriage as a covenant of companionship, just defining marriage here, biblically speaking. And notice in chapter 16 and verse 8, this is the account when God sees Israel before he takes them as his own people and chooses them. And using an analogy here to say what they were like spiritually, he says they were like this baby that was left with its umbilical cord not yet cut and lying there in the mud. In other words, it was in a sad condition, but God in his mercy took them up, made them not just his own child, but married them. So notice what it says in verse 8. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. So there's an analogy that's to be understood to convey spiritual reality here. And the spiritual reality is that God married his people Israel. And the way it's expressed here is he entered into a covenant with them. And as part of the covenant, he swore an oath. All right, so that's what a covenant is. It's a public and formal sworn promise or commitment. So it's an oath, and then it's public. Witnesses are present. That's one of the reasons we do weddings the way we do them. I've performed weddings in private or very relative private with just a few people around. But ideally, we have witnesses. It's a public thing. And then also, it's a sworn promise or commitment. And this is really at the heart of what marriage is. It's not just we were in love and we wanted to be together. It's not just, well, we had sex or we committed fornication, so I guess we're married in God's eyes. That's not the teaching of the Bible about marriage. That it's that there is a sworn commitment that a man makes to a woman and a woman to a man. And that's why, as Christians, taking our understanding of the marriage from the Bible, we look at it as something that is permanent. It is designed to be permanent. We don't look at it the way the world looks at it, is that it's just an arrangement of convenience until we don't have strong feelings for each other anymore, or until we learn who the person we married really is. No, it's to be permanent. So there's the definition of marriage. Sam Waldron says this in his book, "Public marriage ceremonies in which vows or oaths are given, rings are exchanged." There's a symbol. Many times in the Bible you see covenants and there are symbols, like with the Noahic covenant, a rainbow, with the Abrahamic covenant, the torch passes between the pieces, and so on. Public marriage ceremonies in which vows are given, rings are exchanged, witnesses are present, and God is acknowledged are not simply empty tradition. We don't just do it that way because that's our Judeo-Christian heritage. We do it that way because that's what we see in the Bible. All right, so thus the definition of marriage. Now, let's get to what is actually in the confession. The monogamous rule of marriage, point B. This is the specific point that paragraph 1 does address. It says, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. So let's notice this point, that marriage is to be monogamous, just one man and one woman. Notice that it's positively asserted. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And there it is, positively asserted. Secondly, let's look at it negatively amplified. Now we have a couple of negative statements, and they're basically amplifying the simple positive statement. Notice what it says. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. So let's go to another well-known passage on the subject of marriage, and that's Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9, where we have Jesus teaching. Here's an instance during Jesus' Galilean ministry, and we're told, beginning at verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And there's a lot behind that that we won't have to get into, but about current discussions and debates and disagreements among the Jews in Jesus' day. But it's his answer that's important to us. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so there's another significant scriptural statement that usually is reflected in weddings nowadays, at least Christian weddings, and at least those that are traditional. But as I said, it's a tradition for a good reason. Not all tradition is bad. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. Now, this is especially an important passage for teaching on divorce, which we'll come to next time, as I said. But some of the things we can take away from it here are, first of all, let me just make three observations from this text. The first observation is this, that the norm is expressed in Genesis 2:24, which Jesus quotes here in verse 5. We've read it already a couple of times now. Jesus quotes it in verse 5. And looking at our subject about monogamy, one man married to one woman, that is the norm that's expressed in Genesis chapter 2 when it says, a man marries a woman and the two become one flesh. There's not in Genesis any teaching about polygamy, any teaching about any kind of other arrangements than one man and one woman. And so that is what the scriptures teach. We saw in Malachi 2, the Lord hates divorce. And you might ask, well, even many saints, even many godly men in the Old Testament had multiple wives. Abraham did, Jacob did, Solomon did, if you count his 300 concubines, David. But they were not to multiply wives. The kings were not supposed to multiply wives. The fact that they did it doesn't make it right. The fact that the men were saints doesn't make it right. The fact that they divorced in the Old Testament for the wrong reasons does not make it right. No, it doesn't make it right that those men did that. God permitted polygamy, and God permitted, we're told here, divorce. But what was the reason for that? He says it was because of their hardness of heart. And we could add to that, it was because of the lesser light that they had in the Old Testament. And then the other thing to point out, I'll just underscore again, is that these things were so from the beginning. That's what Jesus is saying here. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them this way?" And he said this. And then he says, "Therefore, these things still apply to us today. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, let what God has joined together, let not man separate." All right, so there's our basic teaching about marriage in the Old Testament right at the beginning. That's why some people call this, I call it that, marriage, and what the Bible teaches about it in Genesis is a creation ordinance. It applies to all of this age till Jesus comes again. Doesn't matter what any legislative body says. Doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. What matters is what the Bible says. And then note the phrase at the end of the paragraph. It's not lawful for a man to have more than one wife or a woman to have more than one husband at the same time. So if there's a widow or a widower, they may remarry. They don't have another wife or husband at the same time. And that is the teaching of the Bible. We'll see that next time. Or if there's a legitimate divorce, we'll see that next time as well. When we look at those omitted paragraphs from the Westminster Confession, for people who were legitimately divorced, it's legitimate for them to remarry. So that's what they're saying when they say that you can only have one woman or one man at the same time. So there is the monogamous rule, of marriage. Secondly, the major purposes of marriage, paragraph 2. The major purposes of marriage. A very brief paragraph. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and for preventing uncleanness. Very brief statement, but it says a lot. So here they give three major purposes of marriage. In other words, there are other purposes we could say as we look at all the teaching of the Bible, but here are the major ones. Here's the first: for the mutual help of husband and wife. For the mutual help of husband and wife. Let's go back to Genesis 2. We already read it. I could just repeat it, but we're going to be looking at a passage in Genesis 1 in just a moment. So let's turn back there to Genesis. We already looked at Genesis 2:18, but this is really the proof text for this point of for the mutual help of the husband and the wife. Genesis 2:18, once again. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." And then verse 20. "So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Well, then God made the woman. And then there was a helper for the man. And there was a helper that was comparable to him, that answered to him. She was like him in so many ways. She was a fellow image bearer of God, and she was a perfectly suited helper to him. So there is a most significant purpose of marriage because it's mentioned right at the beginning of creation, right when the woman was created, as at least a significant part of the reason for her creation. And then you notice how it states it in the confession there. It says that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. So that's really not stated in Genesis 2:18, that it's for the mutual help of husband and wife. All that's stated in Genesis 2:18 is that the woman was made to be a helper for the man. And every now and then, I run across people, even Reformed Christians, because they have an understanding that a lot of other people don't have, that the husband is the head of the wife. I'll run across men who think that that is the entire teaching of the Bible, that just the wife is to help the husband. And that comes out in various ways, which maybe could be put under categories, if it gets bad enough, of things like disrespect, lack of real affection and appreciation, and lording it over the wife, etc. But just because that's all that's stated in Genesis chapter 2 does not mean it's the entire biblical picture. I believe what's reflected here in the confession, and this is the goal of the confession, is the entirety of the Bible's teaching on the subject. And if we look at the entirety of the Bible, it is clear that marriage is for the mutual help of the husband and the wife. Let me just give you a couple of passages that make it evident. Ephesians 5:25 and following. The husband is to love his wife as Christ helped the church. Now, Christ is the head of the church. He's the husband in that relationship. But the Old Testament tells us over and over again, especially in the Psalms, that God is our help. He helps us. And it says in Ephesians 5 that the way that the husband is to love the wife includes treating her as he treats his own body. And what does a man do with his own body? If he's wise and responsible, he nourishes it and he cherishes it. And that, just as Christ's love for the church, that is a model for him in the way he treats his wife. Or think of a passage like 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Know what they are, that they're a weaker vessel, and treat them accordingly. Know who they are as an individual with their own strengths and weaknesses and sins, and treat them accordingly. So marriage is, first of all, for the mutual help of husband and wife. And then secondly, point B, it's for the increase of mankind with legitimate offspring. That's what the word issue refers to, a legitimate offspring. Marriage was ordained, the confession says, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. Increase, of course, means that there will be more and more people in the earth. We'll look at Genesis 1:28 in a minute. And then the word legitimate issue means that the children are conceived in a legitimate way. They're lawfully conceived. Well, how would that be? Within the bond of marriage. One man married to one woman. That's why marriage was ordained. One of the reasons. Let's go back to Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this is one of the creation ordinances as well. ordinances as well. It goes along with marriage. In fact, that's how I teach it in my seventh grade class of ethics. One of the creation ordinances is marriage and procreation. They go together. Our society has divided them. Marriage is not important. Procreation is fine. If you want to, you can kill the little thing before it ever sees the light of day. That's fine in our society. That's not the way God ordained it. God wants people to be married, and in the setting of marriage, to bring forth children and fill the earth. And the earth is not filled yet. And it is not in danger of running out of oxygen or water or trees or any other thing. Take a flight across our country sometime and just get a picture of the lay of the land. Now, this is God's order for our world, and this is one of the purposes of marriage, that mankind will increase with a legitimate issue. Now, as I frequently point out, there are things in our confession that are directed specifically at the Roman Catholic Church. Well, this would be one of those things, at least indirectly. I mean, this is clearly one of the great purposes of marriage as the Bible presents it. But if you're not aware of this, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church back in the time that this confession was written, but even to this day, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that this second person for the increase of mankind with a legitimate offspring, this is the only purpose of marriage, which basically makes marriage and sex necessary evils at best. But that kind of teaching is at odds with the Bible's teaching. The Bible teaches that marriage is also for the mutual help of husband and wife. So in other words, even if two people cannot produce offspring for whatever reason, marriage is still a good thing. It is not good, as a general rule, for the man to be alone. Paul gives some reasons in 1 Corinthians 7 why it could be very good for a man to be alone, but he says it's not the norm. And so marriage is good for various reasons, not just for the increase of mankind with legitimate offspring, but definitely for this purpose. It is a good thing, and that's one of the reasons God ordained marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." So marriage is honorable, whether there are children or not. That's the Bible's teaching. The bed is undefiled, speaking about sexual relations. It's not bad when sexual relations happen within a covenant of marriage. It's undefiled. But here's what's bad: fornication and adultery. Sexual relations outside the bond of marriage. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, the Baptists, if you read the Westminster Confession of Faith or the sister or daughter confession of that, the Savoy Declaration, there's a phrase omitted here in the in those two confessions. The way it reads here is, marriage was ordained for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue and of the church with an holy seed. In other words, that we not only populate the world through giving birth, but we also populate the church. All right? Why is there that difference? Let me ask that question. I didn't have a question in my notes, but why is there that difference between the Baptists and the Paedo-Baptists in relation to the way it's stated here? Frank?
Because Paedo-Baptists believe that the children born to believers are rightfully members of the church.
excellently stated. If you didn't hear him, he said, it's because paedobaptists, those who baptize infants, believe that the children born to believers who are members of the church are also rightfully members of the church. We're not paedobaptists, we're Baptists. We believe that only believers, no matter who their parents are, only believers may be members rightfully of a Christian church. That's in the next chapter, chapter 26. So there's that difference, and that's why the Baptists left that out. And then here's a third purpose for marriage. Third purpose. The preventing of sexual sin. Marriage was ordained for preventing uncleanness. And when the Bible uses the word uncleanness, it's talking about not just adultery, but more broadly, all uncleanness. And uncleanness means sexual sin. In the Old Testament, all different kinds of uncleanness are spoken about. There is uncleanness related to diseases like leprosy. There is uncleanness related to food, etc., etc., etc. Well, all of those things are portraying the fact that all sin is in some sense unclean. But when we come over to the New Testament, the word uncleanness is used in a more specific way. You can look it up in your concordance. It refers almost entirely in the New Testament to sexual immorality. And so there's a sense in which we can say there's a biblical basis for people saying things like, that's dirty, or that's those jokes are dirty. It's unclean. And so that's how it's used in the New Testament. So they're saying that marriage was ordained for preventing sexual immorality. So this is another legitimate God-ordained purpose. It prevents all kinds of uncleanness or sexual immorality. Now, often when we hear a statement like this, I mean, three major purposes for marriage are given. And here's one of them: to prevent uncleanness. Often women, including Christian women, I'm not saying this to offend anyone, but they often, women are slow to appreciate this. I'm not saying you are, any particular woman here today. I assume you're all better instructed and you take no offense whatsoever. But maybe you did at some point in your life. To say that one of the three major purposes of marriage is to prevent uncleanness. In other words, so people don't commit sexual sin. But it is a biblical reason for marriage. I didn't say the reason, the sole biblical reason. We looked at two others. But it is a biblical reason for marriage. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 2. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 2. I'll read through verse 5, and just for the sake of starting where Paul starts on this topic, I'll start at verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now notice the context of sexual immorality and the husband and the wife touching each other, verse 1, when it says, let them render the affection due, it's not just saying, have warm feelings in your heart. It's saying, have sexual relations with one another. Then verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. All right, so my point is, and let's go back to the other verse as well, one other text. Verses 8 and 9, this is the other part of the proof text. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them. It is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So here's a man who thinks, I'd like to be like the Apostle Paul. I'd like to be a missionary and be able to travel without being tied down by a wife and family when I travel all throughout Asia and Europe. And so I'm not going to get married. But let's say that man is not exactly like the Apostle Paul. Paul had self-control. And Paul says, not everybody is going to be gifted with the self-control that I have to do this. So let them marry. In other words, because it's better to marry than to burn with passion, you get married. That's a biblical teaching. And so no one should be offended in any way or even insulted by this teaching here. So there are three major reasons for marriage, major purposes. Third, the lawful parties to marriage, and this is paragraphs 3 and 4. First, at the beginning of paragraph 3, we have the general rule, and that is liberty. It says, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. So remember we saw in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all. Let's remember the context. Marriage was ordained way at the beginning of the time of creation. Before Eve was even created, in a sense we could say, marriage was ordained because God says it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him. And then marriage happened after the woman was created. The setting is not God's saving covenant relationship with Israel or with the church. The setting is the world. And it has to do with all the offspring of Adam and Eve. So marriage is honorable among all. And the way they're taking that in the confession, I think, is the right way. All people in this world, it's honorable. Assuming it's done the way the Bible says it should be done. One man and one woman, for instance. So all sorts of people means there's no restrictions that should prevent older people. I mean, we think of people getting married in their 20s, their 30s. What if someone's in their 60s or 70s or even 80s? They're widowed. It's lawful for them to get married. What about people with age disparity? Well, he's 15 years older than she is, or vice versa. That's not right, is it? Well, they're saying all sorts of people, unless the Bible says otherwise. People with special needs, it's lawful for them to get married. People from different racial backgrounds, it's lawful for them to get married. This is the kind of thing they're saying. Now, Sam Waldron points out in his commentary on the confession that a given marriage, the fact that a given marriage would be legal doesn't always mean it's wise. So there are other factors to consider, but there are no restrictions in these ways. It's lawful for all sorts of people to marry. And then it says, it gives this restriction or qualification, people who are able with judgment to give their consent. So with judgment means the people should have the understanding to be able to make a wise decision. Whether they do or not make a wise decision is another thing. But people who are able, who they have judgment so that they can make a wise decision. So it tells us that laws that are in various places, in various states in our country, about a minimum age for marriage are wise and righteous laws. And then it says they're able with judgment to give their consent. That doesn't rule out what we call arranged marriages. Parents arrange marriages, but it does rule out marriages in which even one of the parties in a marriage is forced to marry the other against his or her will. There should be consent in marriage. Marriage is a relationship of love, and there should be consent, and that's what they're saying here. So there's a general rule. There's liberty. All sorts of people can get married. But now, the specific restrictions. And that comes in the last half of paragraph 3 and in paragraph 4. First of all, the Christian restriction. And that is that people are to marry in the Lord. That's the latter. This is the latter part of paragraph 3. It starts out by saying, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. You may still be in 1 Corinthians 7. I still am. I'll read verse 39 here. It's kind of a general rule about the Christian restriction. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, and so here we have a widow, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. So it needs to be a Christian, because he's writing to a Christian church. You're a Christian woman, your husband dies, you're a Christian widow, you may remarry, but only in the Lord, only to a Christian. And now it enlarges that point with three further statements here. First, and therefore, such as profess the true religion, so a Christian, should not marry with infidels. What's an infidel? It's an unbeliever. An atheist is the best example of an infidel. It's someone who makes no profession of religion at all. That's an infidel. Or it says idolaters. Those are people who make a profession of religion, but it's a false religion. They worship a different god, a false god. So you can't marry an infidel if you're a Christian, whether you're a widower or a widow or whether you've never been married before. You can't marry an unbeliever. You are not allowed to marry an idolater. The Westminster Confession reads this way, that they may not marry papists or other idolaters. And, you know, when I look at the lay of the land in our day and age, and the way I see evangelical Christians dating and even feeling the liberty to marry Roman Catholics, even I see that among people in Reformed churches, it makes me say, if I were part of an effort to, revise our confession of faith, I might want to reinsert that little phrase there, papists or other idolaters. I think it could be a healthy addition in our day and age. And then the third enlargement here, it says, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. So that one of the passages that's quoting is 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. That's a proof text here. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So in other words, they may profess religion. They're not infidels. They may not be papists or other kinds of idolaters. So they're not idolaters. They profess the true religion. And they were looking at a situation with a state church there in England in which they're acknowledging many people who are legitimate members of the Church of England are not really believers in Christ. And that's why they put this. Neither should such as are godly, in other words, they're basically saying true Christians, be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. So it's talking about professing Christians, but not faithful Christians. So these are restrictions for Christians in getting married. Single people, young people, pay attention to what the scriptures teach on this point as it's summarized in the Confession of Faith. Take it to heart. Be careful. Be wise. Don't trust yourself when you get into a relationship or think about getting into a relationship in which you are infatuated with someone. And these things, which might seem like big and important considerations right now, kind of dissolve into nothing because we love each other. Listen to what the scriptures say on these points and listen if and when that day comes to wise and mature Christians who know you and love you. There's the Christian restriction, but then there's the natural restrictions in paragraph 4. I say natural restrictions because they don't have to do with spiritual matters, with faith, like the Christian restrictions do. And so they apply to all people, regardless of their profession of Christianity or not, or their spiritual state. And so here are the natural restrictions. It says, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. I have 5 minutes. I'll try to go through this in 5 minutes. If I don't, first Sunday in November, I'll come back and finish. So that's what it teaches. Those are the natural restrictions. Let's look at them. It says, first, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word. So both of these words refer to how you are related or not related to the person you might desire to marry. What is consanguinity? Many of you know this, but let me just explain it. It's from the Latin meaning of the same blood. So in other words, you have common ancestors with someone. You're closely related. Now, it doesn't mean anyone with whom you have common ancestors you're forbidden to marry. It says here, as it's forbidden in the word. But we're going to just consider what that means. So consanguinity means you have a blood relationship to someone. Affinity means you're related in a different way. It means you're related by marriage. All right? So the confession is saying you cannot marry someone who is too close to you in either one of those categories. Doesn't mean you can't marry anyone with whom you have a blood relationship. Doesn't mean you can't marry anyone with whom you have a relationship by marriage. You say, oh, I always thought she would be a wonderful woman to marry, but then my brother married her sister. Now I'm related to her by marriage. No, the Bible doesn't forbid marriage with that particular relationship. We have to ask what the Bible says. The confession is saying you can't marry someone who is too close to you in either one of those categories. And regarding both of those categories, it's the Bible that spells out what is too close. In what passages does the Bible do that? I'm asking a question, but I'm only going to wait so long. The main passage, I would say, is Leviticus 18. There's also Leviticus 19. There are other passages, then, that echo what is said in those passages. From verses 6 to 18 in Leviticus 18, there's all these statements about you may not lie with, or you may not uncover the nakedness of your sister or your father's wife, etc. Or the sister of your wife while you're married to your wife, and so on. All right? All those things. You can look at Leviticus 18 on your own. And then it goes, so within the relations as the Bible defines it, you're not allowed to marry. Then it goes on to say, in conclusion, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. In other words, the Bible tells us what is pleasing in God's eyes and what is permitted or not permitted based on what God says. And that may never be changed. You can't say, well, that was 2,000 years ago, or what, 4,000 or 3,500 years ago, whatever it was now, when Moses wrote these words. And that was for Israel. They're saying God reflected in there, or those laws reflect what God wants for all of this age. And it says there that these are incestuous marriages if they violate the law of God at this point. Incest is sexual relations between people who are too close to married based on the word of, to be married based on the word of God. And brethren, this is true even in the New Testament age. That's why they state it this way. Such incestuous marriages can never be made lawful
by any law of man or consent of parties. Just like we don't say, well, now the Supreme Court has said it's okay for a man to marry a man. Now we can do that with a good conscience. No, we can't. And no one can. No one should. And this is clear that this comes even into the New Testament in a passage like 1 Corinthians 5:1, where Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, where is it taught that that's wrong? Leviticus 18, verses 6 to 8. And Paul says the Gentiles have enough of a clue that they get this, that it's for all mankind. It's unseemly. Even if the man has died, you do not have liberty to marry a woman that was your father's wife. And Paul says that the church should be looking at it that way. And because that man did, that man should be put out of the church. So here, what we have in this last statement especially, but really we should look at it as everything that the Bible teaches and everything that's taught in this chapter in the Confession. It's saying all man-made authority is to be rejected and Scripture alone is to be recognized as our authority for a subject like marriage. As it says in chapter 21, just a few chapters earlier, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So though the Supreme Court, though the Congress of the United States says it's okay for a man to marry a man or a woman, or a man to marry several women, or a woman to marry several men, or any combination thereof, or to bring others of God's creatures in the mix. If God doesn't break in, brethren, it's down the pike somewhere. Only what God says is true. Young people, let me conclude with this note. To follow Christ in today's world, unless God brings an awakening, is going to take faithfulness, determination, perseverance, and courage. May God give it to us all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take the teachings of your word, not the teachings of this wicked world, and write it upon our hearts for the glory of Jesus Christ, and help us to consciously live in this corrupt and adulterous generation as disciples of Jesus, following the commands of Jesus in his word. Amen.